Are we going back to that, Art, or what are we doing? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. Is Miss Chapman in the service? I don't see her. Are you here? There you are. Okay. All right. Very good. Yeah. She'll be standing up soon. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. She tells everyone what to do. Now I get to tell her what to do. It's going to be good. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 5. Did you say short-lived? Is that what you said? I will seize the opportunities provided, brother. 1 Corinthians 5. Let's get started. So anytime we want to talk about church discipline, there are two go-to passages, one of which is clearly 1 Corinthians 5, and the other one is Matthew 18. Now, there are a few other intermittent passages, but our fundamental texts for teaching us about church discipline are found in 1 Corinthians 5 and Matthew 18. In reality, if your church practices church discipline, and Brian does, it immediately moves it into the extreme minority category. If we were to poll the 400 plus churches in the Fayetteville community, probably four of them conduct church discipline. It could be 10, but I doubt we'd find 10. I doubt we would find 10. Most churches in the 21st century have completely abandoned church discipline. They've handed it over. They're done with it. They've determined that the liability is too serious. They have no membership that they manage in any effective way. They have a methodology that completely prohibits with multi-site ministries, which would eliminate the possibility of doing church discipline in any form or fashion. They have adopted an understanding of God's love that would suggest that any form of church discipline would be just completely abhorrent to the idea of an unconditional love. So let's get into this chapter and see what the Word of God has to say for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, you being the plural pronoun referring to the church at Corinth. And this kind of fornication is not so much as named among the pagans, the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up about this and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I truly, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you, church at Corinth, are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Your glorying, this idea of being puffed up, is not good. And know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you might be a new lump, that you are unleavened with Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, not to associate with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to associate or keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judge. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Let's pray. Lord, we are counting on you to come and teach us through your word. Teach us to do what churches are commanded to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Church discipline is probably the single litmus test to measuring the degree to which a church is committed to being biblical. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention because many of you will rotate out of here on a regular basis. You'll, if you're in the Army, PCS, what do they do in the Navy? They also PCS. Air Force, what do you do? You also PCS. Very good. So they leave. They have to go find another church. So now the difficult part of finding another church is, what questions do I ask? And you ask, well, do you believe in the Bible? And of course, they're going to say, well, yeah, we believe in the Bible. Everybody believes in the Bible. So then what probing questions can you ask? What probing questions can you ask to measure the degree to which the church is committed to a biblical form of government? Committed to following biblical practices? Committed to being a true church? And probably, I would suggest to you, and this is not a disqualifier for a church, because you might get to a community and not be able to find one church that does this. I know it's crazy to think of, but that's a reality. But you could ask, do you practice church discipline? If the answer is yes, how do you practice church discipline? What methodology do you follow to practice church discipline? How do you do that? Now, right away, if you ask this question, you will immediately set yourself apart as serious as a church, potential church member. I'll just tell you that right now. If you ask such a question through email or a meeting with the pastor and you say, do you practice church discipline? And what? The guy will probably fall out. Because the typical questions that we get is, tell us about your programs. Tell us about what you have to offer. That's typically where most people are at with regard to the church. Tell us, you know, what cool things you have going on. But if you're really serious about interviewing and selecting a potential church, this single idea probably sets you apart. So let's start with verse 1. Our key word is commonly. What do we gain from this word commonly when he says it's reported commonly? What's that?
A lot of it.
Right. What, are we dealing with something that we're not sure is happening? Is this hearsay? Is this a rumor? No. It's well known. I mean, this is going on at the church at Corinth and they're doing nothing about it. Their heads are stuck in the sand. It's commonly reported amongst you. It's so common right now. It's so well known that it's gotten back to Paul. He's not even there. Okay. And he didn't see it on Facebook. Okay. That's how serious it is. And you're puffed up about it. Let's go back. Let's make sure that we know this is an intimacy sin that is so serious that we don't even find this amongst the Gentiles. This is the idea. Even the Gentiles wouldn't do this. I mean, even they have boundaries. You're crossing a line that the pagans don't normally cross. Now we have lots of children here, so we won't go into any more details, but clearly you see what the text is saying. And you're arrogant about this. You have a spirit of arrogancy permeating the church about this. Now, the text doesn't tell us why they're arrogant about this. We can only surmise. Is the battery going dead, or what do you think? Do you have any idea, John? Probably the cable. Okay. What would they be arrogant about? Any ideas?
They're loving and they're accepting.
Tolerant. Yeah, it seems to be, John, that they've got they're so tolerant that there's an air of pride about being so tolerant. We're just such a loving church where the grace of God is just so prevalent that you can sleep with your father's wife and sing in the choir. Now, it doesn't say that, so we're just surmising. But what's clearly present is that he says they're arrogant about this. And instead, they should be mourning. There should be a spirit of mourning going on. So we ask, why should they be mourning? Paul indicates that the impending loss of a church member should have brought the congregation to the point where they're experiencing grief like someone's dying. We're comparing and contrasting two things. The arrogancy that's permeating the church and the spirit that Paul says should be present, which is a spirit of mourning. Now, let's face it. Brian, we need to work on this. In what sense? The idea that someone is so in love with their sin that it looks like we're going to lose them as a church member should be great concern to our congregation. We should have an awareness that this is clearly an indication that they're probably not saved. Now, can you definitively say that? Well, no, of course you can't definitively say that. But you can clearly look at the idea that this type of sin, which is so commonly reported amongst even the Gentiles, that this behavior is so sick that even the Gentiles don't do this, commonly reported. We have to ask ourselves, how could a saved person who is being admonished by the church continue in the sin? John, you want to try to switch one out? Okay. So this is worse than losing a church member, because this guy's probably going to hell. So, verse 2. No? Okay, how about now? No. How? Oh, okay. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Taken away. You see it there? Now, this is the concept that we don't want to have anything to do with, frankly. I mean, this is the excommunication factor. This is the removal. If you look up the word excommunication in Webster's dictionary, it says it's an ecclesiastical censure depriving a person of rights and of church membership. Now, this is what we're repulsed at. The idea that you're going to tell somebody that you're no longer a member of this church, the typical Christian just can't fathom this concept. They just can't fathom the idea that you would ever get to the point where you would say to somebody, you're not a member of this church anymore. You can't vote. You can't serve. You're done. This is it. This is what we're calling excommunication. This is putting away. Why are we so repulsed by this church? Because we're supposed to forgive everyone. We want to be characterized by being kind. John, you had something. It sounds so judgmental. Absolutely. What do we do with the fact that you're growing up in a spirit of intolerance? Bill, did you have something? Adam. The church is supposed to meet my needs. Right. Right. Yeah.
Another thing is some people actually equate it with damnation to hell.
Yes, right. Some people equate the idea of losing your membership in the local church as being sentenced to hell. And of course, we as a church do not have any power to do that, right? Everyone, we all know that. We could easily see the manifestation of God's grace in someone that lost their church membership repenting and coming back into the fellowship. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation and got saved again. So this is exclusion from fellowship in the group or community. We get to verse 3. And Paul brings this radical idea in which he says, I've already done what? I've already judged. Now, clearly, judge not lest you be judged is now taken over as the number one verse. It used to be John 3:16, but now that's down. Number one is clearly judge not. So here we've got a definite statement where Paul, the apostle, says, I've already rendered a judgment in this matter. Now think about that. Truly, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. And yet we know that Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. So we have to ask, what does this verse mean? Judge not lest you be judged. Let's ask ourselves, is this verse teaching that if I could go through life without being judgmental, I would not be judged by God? Because if that's what it's teaching, we've got several other scriptures that just have to be thrown in the trash. Like, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I thought if I judge not, I wouldn't be judged. So is Paul wrong to judge? Is it possible for us to judge without being judgmental? Judge without being judgmental. What would that look like? What would rendering a judgment without being judgmental look like? How would you describe that concept? We're going to render a judgment, but I'm not going to be judgmental. What would that look like, church? A blatant violation. But what would the characteristics of the person who's not being judgmental be?
Calling out the sin without condemning the sinner.
Okay, Kathy says, calling out the sin without condemning the sinner. All right, that's an interesting perspective. I heard someone else. Constructive criticism. Parent dealing with a child that does something wrong. Anyone else have any thoughts? Yep. Okay, patience, but always using scripture as the standard for judgments. Okay, a patience. John. Okay, a spirit of meekness, recognizing the fact that if without the grace of God in a particular situation, it could be me. Yeah. Say that one more time, brother. Loving the sinner so much as to protect them.
Sure,
they ignore it. So why don't we go there for a minute? Matthew 7. So verse 2 says, for with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. That's interesting. Are you willing to be judged by that which you're judging? Are you willing to when you render this judgment, are you willing also to be judged in like manner if the situation was reversed? That's clearly the context. If Matthew 7 means we can't judge, then we've got a major disconnect with Matthew 18. Because in Matthew 18, you clearly have judgments being made. Here's the text. Moreover, brethren, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Do you see it there? So when you have a scenario and you've got a conflict, you've got a difference of opinion, is this right, is this wrong, and you bring in two or three witnesses, you grab this brother and you grab Mike and you bring Jeff and you say, now here's the situation, and they listen and they listen and they listen, what do they collectively do? Yeah, they render a judgment. Notice what the text says. Out of two or three witnesses, every word may be what?
Established.
They're listening to the facts. They're listening to the scenario. They're listening to what is being presented. And then they are rendering a what? They're rendering a judgment. They're rendering a judgment. And then it goes on. Next one says in verse 17, and if this person shall neglect to hear from the two or three that were gathered, tell it unto what? The collective assembly. And what will that collective assembly do? They'll render a judgment. They too will render a judgment. And the judgment that they render needs to be measured, according to Matthew 7, by the willingness to subject themselves to the exact same scenario. So if a ecclesia, a called out assembly of believers, renders a judgment on a Sunday night that this person who's committed adultery must be separated from the congregation because they will not go back to their spouse, they will not repent, they will not abstain from fornication, then every single member that renders that judgment also has to be prepared that if the scenario was in their situation, they would be subject to the exact same judgment.
Then you can judge the brother. So it isn't a prohibition of judgment. It's just make sure your house is clean.
Make sure you examine your situation.
Right.
Okay. So I ask, can I issue judgments without being characterized as being a judgmental person? Can I issue a judgment without condemning someone to hell? Verse 4. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. So ultimately, I say it's the collective, corporate, local New Testament church that decides on excommunication. And I'm going to tell you, not a board of elders. And this is a methodology that's being abandoned by many churches. Many churches. It's not five elders meeting on Thursday night that's taking care of this. Who's he telling to do this according to this biblical text? The church. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are what? When you're gathered together. When you're gathered together. When you are gathered together. And my spirit's there, Paul says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so clearly we're talking about the local New Testament church. So the question. Do you have a question? Well, that's a great question, sister. There's no way I can at this point just immediately identify to you everything that is going on. I would say being characterized by being a liar. So this church member is routinely being found to be in a lie, and on a regular and consistent basis is characterized as an adulterer, or characterized as a liar, or characterized as a thief, or and that. And let's remember that we've got this spectrum whereby we're not rushing to get here. Because our goal ultimately is what? Restoration. It's not, we're not trying to just be willy-nilly throwing people out of the church. So we're working towards restoration. Our goal here is to deal with sins, in my view, and you're more than welcome to disagree with me, because the Bible doesn't give us a list, that normally affect more than just the single individual, that have an impact on the rest of the body of Christ. So verse 5 says that we're going to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So we ask ourselves, why would we do this? And Paul answers it with the word that. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul does not think this man's saved. He doesn't think this man is saved. He doesn't think that a man who is sleeping with his stepmother so many times that it's commonly reported is born again. He doesn't think that saved men commit sexual immorality in this way. He thinks that if someone who's born again gets confronted with their adultery, that they repent. That when they're confronted with their sin and someone says, brother, you can't do this. That the born again person says, of course I can't do this. I've been wore out by the Holy Spirit over this. Falls apart in the presence of the believer. Immediately begs for help. They don't get into a wrestling match over, well, whether it's acceptable or not. And Abraham had a couple wives. And Solomon had concubines. And this person is immediately convicted of their sin. So, is this a loving thing to do? Well, the answer is, of course, it's a loving thing to do. How so? Because you care about their soul. You're trying to confront them with the reality that they may not be saved. And this idea of separating from people is all over the scriptures. Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 7. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. 1 Timothy 1, 20. Hymas and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. 2 Timothy, we looked at this one this morning. After giving this laundry list of covetous and boasters and proud and blasphemers, disobedient to parents and unthankful and unholy and without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, those without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying power, from such turn away. Turn away. And then he tells them, you're glorying about this? It's not good. Don't you know that this permeates into the body of Christ? That's what he says. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Verse 7, purge out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. You should not be able to be an adulterer in the body of Christ, or a thief in the body of Christ, or a drunkard in the body of Christ, or disorderly in the body of Christ, and keep all your friends. Something should change. Tom, they can't come to Monday night basketball anymore. If they're still your friend on Facebook, you haven't accomplished a thing. If you're still hunting buddies, you haven't accomplished a thing. If they still come over to your house and play canasta as though there's still, nothing's been accomplished. Nothing has been accomplished. You're not avoiding them. You're supposed to create the scenario to where they feel different. Their friends are no longer calling them. They're not being invited over to the house to work on the old car. They're not going on fishing trips with you anymore. Adam? Yes, it works better with the church family. And that's why I said this week on Facebook, I said that churches are adopting a methodology whereby they can't even do this.
Right.
How would a multi-site campus do this? Now think about that. You're establishing a methodology that prohibits you from doing what the New Testament church is supposed to do.
Exactly.
What are you going to do? Put posted pictures on each of your campuses? Excommunicated so they can't show up in any of the sites? Remember, you've got a membership that's supposed to do this. You have a legitimate membership that's supposed to do this. A list. Leaven's yeast. You know that, right? Not too many people are familiar with this stuff, but this is that tiny little stuff that you dump in flour and then you mix it, and what happens? Yeah, it permeates through the entire thing. This is a great illustration. One member of a church being allowed to sleep with his stepmother, his stepfather's wife, without any ramifications, creates the scenario, I can do that too. I can do that too. Once word gets out that you can sleep with who you want to in Berean with no repercussions, members cast off restraint. They cast off restraint. So he says, purge this out so that you can be a new lump. You as a church are supposed to be unleavened. Christ has made us as an entity righteous. Therefore, we are to be characterized by that. We're supposed to live this out as a community. He says, formally removing those who refuse to repent glorifies Christ's redemptive, atoning sacrifice. What we're saying here is what Christ did for us in declaring us righteous is so serious. We take that so serious that we're not going to ignore this sin right here. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I asked the question without an answer for you tonight. Was the church at Corinth keeping the Passover feast? I'd love to hear from you this week. But he says, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, let's not focus on the physical elements. Let's focus on sincerity and truth. And then he makes a particular reference, notice here, to an epistle that he already wrote. And this is interesting, because where is this letter? We don't have it. This tells me that everything that Paul wrote wasn't inspired. This actually, to give you a sidebar, gives me confidence in the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. Because every letter that Paul wrote wasn't preserved, but the ones that were inspired were preserved. Because you see here, he says, I already wrote to you this one time before about this fornication, not to associate with fornicators. I already talked to you about this. This is not the first time I'm talking to you about this, is what he's saying here. And so he's clearly teaching us here that who you hang around with matters. Who you hang around with matters. Guys, I was so thankful to find this church in 1987. I was in 1st to 319th. It's the Airborne Field Artillery Regiment, the Division Artillery, DeVardi. And I'm in a barracks full of pagans. I mean, everywhere. Sin is rampant. I need friends that aren't drunkards. I need friends that aren't chasing skirts. I need friends that are Christians. where am I going to find them? The local New Testament church. The local, I can't maintain my Christian walk and associate with fornicators. And that's what he's teaching us. The company you keep matters. Verse 10. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with the extortioners, or with the idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. You're going to have associations with people. You're going to have awareness of that. Yes, but you're not keeping company with them. You do a business with them. You work with them on the job. They're on your squad. They're on your team. But you're not hanging out with them. You know them. You're with them because you're in the world. But you are not close to them. But Paul's not talking about that kind of association. This is what he says. But now I've written that you keep not company of any man that is called a brother. Now this is where it really gets serious. If somebody in this congregation that calls themselves a Christian crosses into these lines, you're done with them except to restore them to the body of Christ. So if you go out to eat with them for lunch, the purpose of your lunch meeting is to talk to them about getting right with the Lord. It's not just to hang out. Every bit of communication that you have with someone who calls themselves a brother or a sister in Christ, every bit of it has one single purpose, directing them back to holiness. So if you're just having a relationship for the sake of having a relationship, Paul says that has to stop. With such a one, no, not to what? You don't hang out anymore. We're not drinking. We're not eating. We're not playing cards. We're not playing basketball. We're not going on hunting trips anymore. We're not routine text messages. All that comes to an abrupt halt. And let's face it, that's hard. He says, for what have I to judge them also that are without? Paul's not concerned about judging those outside the church. He's concerned about those that are inside the church. Paul wants the church at Corinth to focus on the church at Corinth. But them that are without, God takes care of them. Don't worry about that out there. Just take care of Berean. Just focus on Berean. Make sure that Berean is set apart. Make sure that Berean is different. So therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. By the way, all my teenagers here, and they're all over the place, over here, everywhere. This is the same thing in youth group. If there's someone in the youth group that's sleeping around, you guys are going to know about it way before Dave's going to know about it, way before I'm going to know about it. You're going to know about it. If you can sleep around in the youth group and nothing changes in your relationship with the other teenagers, then the youth group has missed it completely. They don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. Right. Well, that might not be cool, but it would be biblical. You're not supposed to be able to whatever, fill in the blank in the youth group. What is that? That's a little ecclesia. That's a little assembly. Yeah. You ought to feel it. If you're behind the shed making out and everybody knows you're behind the shed making out every week and there's no repercussions, you're still welcomed, experience all the same love, joy. There's nothing. No one changes. Then you missed it. We have these little microcosms in the church. You know, the choir is a microcosm. The youth group's a microcosm. Awana is a microcosm. These are communities within the communities. And those communities within communities are going to know what's happening a lot faster than the larger group. Like a Sunday school class, for example, would be much more aware of what's happening in that group. So the fornicator comes into the Sunday school class. Hey, man, good morning. How you doing? What's going on? Everything? You had a great week? No. No. You said that would be judgmental. Folks, recognize this concept. The sin is offensive to God. It's offensive to God. How so? Christ died to make us holy. Not holiness someday in heaven, holiness now. Now. We're supposed to be different as a church. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like the world. If the gospel is not effective to suppress and eliminate sin now, why would I have any confidence in its power to take me to heaven? If you want to feel the love of the body of Christ, stop fornicating. Repent. Repent. And it's not just fornication. That's what he's dealing with here. You know what it could be? It could be a deadbeat dad who's not working. It could be a deadbeat dad that just refuses to work. Just neglecting his duties and responsibilities to work. It's not just isolated sexual sins. It could be multiple things. Yeah, and he has a list. Right. Not everything, but there's clearly enough to give us an idea of what the left and right limits are. And they include a lot. So what makes excommunication effective? The body of Christ. We do. We do. Everyone in here does. It's as effective or ineffective as we make it as a body. That's just the reality. You're trying to bring this person to an emotional state when they consider, do they even have a walk with the Lord? That's the idea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time of studying your word. Lord, we want to be a biblical church. We want to look at the text and see how it applies and see what we're supposed to do. We can't imagine the idea that someone spends 20 years in the church and dies and goes to hell because we ignore sin. We ignore the indicators. God, help us as Sunday school teachers and deacons and godly ladies who are influencing ministries everywhere to recognize the degree to which your word speaks to the issues of the year 2015. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.